Well, as we come to Genesis chapter 19 tonight, there are so many lessons that we could learn from Genesis 19 that we'll just have to hit a few of the high points here and think about them. Before we begin that chapter, of course, this is the chapter that deviates from following Abraham's lineage to look for a little while at Lot. Just takes a little detour for a bit to look at Lot. And as we think about Lot, I don't know all of the details of Lot's life, just like I don't know all of the details of any Bible character's life. Even our Lord, we only know some of the things He did. John tells us that if all the things were written, the whole world couldn't contain the books that would have been written about His life. So as I look at Lot, I don't know a lot about him. But I do know a little bit. I know that the Lord used him as an example in Luke chapter 17, verses 28 and 29. He used Noah as an example of what it would be like in the last days when the Lord would return suddenly and the people wouldn't expect it. And he also used Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of what the end of time would be like, that the people wouldn't know it was going to happen. And he talks about Lot being rescued out of that city, and after Lot left, the destruction coming. And he compares the end of time to that. That on that last day, that those who are in Christ that are dead will rise, and the others of us who may still be alive will rise to meet them in the air, and then the destruction of the wicked will take place following that, and the destruction of the earth. And so he compares this that we're going to read about in Genesis 19 to what the end is going to be like. And it came suddenly. It came without warning to those people. But the only other passage where we really read about Lot, other than his cases where he's involved with Abraham here in Genesis, is over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. And Peter perhaps gives us the most insight into Lot himself. We're talking with some others a few weeks ago about the fact that a lot of the Bible characters, the people that we read about in the Bible, a lot of them we don't know whether they are going to be in heaven or not. There are a few that the Bible makes it clear that they'll be there. Abraham, of course, being one of those that we know is going to be there. Elijah and Moses, we know they're going to be there. They were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. There are some who are spoken of in such a way that we can know that they're going to be there. But there are many that we don't know about. And Lot's one of those that we might kind of wonder about. I mean, after all, he did choose to go live in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, speaking of the overthrow or the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6, then he says, and he delivered just Lot. Now that doesn't mean just Lot, doesn't mean only Lot. It means just, righteous Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Based on that passage in 2 Peter, I believe it's fair to say that we can expect Lot to be in heaven. And yet, as sad thing may be the case, he may very well be there without the rest of his family. As we look at Genesis chapter 19, there was a classic sermon, I can't remember now who preached it. They titled it, When Sodom Lived in Lot's Family. And that's kind of the story that we read here. Not only did Lot and his family live in Sodom, but that wicked city, the wickedness of that city, began to grow and live in the lives of his family. And apparently, from what we read there in 2 Peter, did not reach Lot. He remained righteous. Unfortunately, the rest of his family did not remain so. look at what happens here in chapter 19. In verse 1, the two angels who had been talking with Abraham in the last chapter, had been with the Lord, come on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and these angels come, Lot is sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when he sees them, he arrives, he bows to them, and he asks them to come home. He's showing hospitality, inviting them to his house. Of course, at that time, there were no hotels, there were no inns for people to stay in. And the men said, oh no, we'll stay in the street all night. Well, Lot had lived in Sodom long enough to know that was not a good idea. And so he pushed them, he pressed upon them greatly, the King James says, he pressed upon them greatly to come home with him, and so they did. They went in to stay with Lot and his family for the night. In verse number 4, however, before they lay down, the men of the city came and surrounded the house. Now this wasn't just a few men. This wasn't just the bad crowd. If we look here, it says that they were both old and young. All the people from every quarter. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean every single man was there, but it means that all the people from any, it wasn't just one little group that was ruffians. It was the majority of the people in that town that were wicked. And so wicked that they would come and surround this house. And they said to Lot, where are the men that came into your house? We want to know them. Now, many times in the King James particularly, the term know has a sexual connotation. It indicates that these men were homosexual in nature. They didn't want to just get to meet them and greet them and say hello and spend some time with them. That's not what they meant when they said, we want to know them. And so, Lot comes out the door. Brave man to go out the door to that crowd. But he steps out the door and he shut the door behind him and he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. See, if they had just been asking to get to know his visitors, there's nothing wicked about that. But it's obvious from Lot's response that they had wicked intentions with these men. And so, he even goes so far, and as a father of two daughters, I can't begin to imagine, but he offers to take his two daughters who were virgins who had not known a man, he said, and he was going to bring them out to those men and let those men do whatever they wanted to do to those two young girls. It's hard for us in our culture to understand that concept, but what it highlights is in Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, someone who is a guest in your home is protected to that kind of a degree. And I can't imagine that. Our society certainly is not like that, and I don't think Christ teaches us to do those kinds of things, to sacrifice our daughters for our house guests. But it does say something about how much they valued hospitality, that they would even risk their own family to protect a house guest. Perhaps Lot knew that there was something special about these men. I don't know if he knew. Quite probably he's one of those who entertained angels unaware, as Hebrews tells us. But he did offer that to those men. But we notice here just how far depraved these men are. They rejected that. They weren't interested in women. They didn't want women. They wanted the men. And so, they tell him to stand back. Get out of the way, in other words. And they want to attack the house, and they come upon him, and they press him, and they condemn him. He said, here's this fellow who came as a sojourner, a visitor to our community, and now he's going to set himself up as a judge over us. You notice that Lot was sitting at the gate of the city when those men came? You see, that's where the leaders of the city sat in those days. The men who were the elders of the city, who were the respectable among the city, would sit at the city gates and discuss, like we might have a town council or something like that, that would sit and discuss the things of the city. That's the way they did things at that time. And Lot was one of those sitting in the city gates. We see the progression in Lot's life. Even though the Bible calls him righteous, he was still following a path of having himself and his family in a place that was spiritually dangerous because it was so corrupt. Physically dangerous as well, we see here. But if you'll notice, and you might mark Psalm 1 there next to that, because if you notice over in Psalm 1, the psalmist expressing the difference in what the righteous man does and what the wicked does, he says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You notice the progression there. First he's walking, then he's standing, and then before long he's sitting. And you remember Lot and Abraham, and they were looking at the land, and Lot looked over at that good land, and he said, that's the land I want. That looks like good land. And so he went in that direction. And before long, he pitched his tent near Sodom. Well, now he's gone from being outside the town in the land around the town. Now he's living in the town. And he's sitting at the city gate. You see, he walked that way, and then he stood nearby, and then he sat down in the midst of them. And he has now not a tent out in the country near the town, but he actually has a house. Notice he came out of the house and shut the door. It's not something that you think of out in the country with a tent. He lived in the town, in a house. He was in the midst of them. And that's the way Satan likes to get us, right where he wants us, right in the midst of sin. He doesn't want us on the outskirts. He doesn't want us out in the country. He wants us right there in the middle of it. And so he had gotten Lot right where he wanted him. And now his servants are pressing upon Lot. And they were going to break down the door. They probably intend to kill Lot and his family and the men and just destroy them all. Especially after Lot has condemned them for being wicked. They sure didn't like that. You know, those who practice homosexuality haven't changed much in 3,000 years or so, have they? They still don't like to hear that that's wicked to practice that. They still get upset and angry when they hear someone say that homosexuality is abnormal, that it's deviant, that it is wicked and sinful. And so, they try to break down the door, but those angels, the Bible in verse 10 calls them men, but they reached out and pulled Lot back in and shut the door, and then they performed a miracle. They struck the people with blindness. And this wasn't, even though it was a miraculous blindness, obviously, it was more than just blindness. I dare say if the lights went off and it was pitch black in here and we were all in the dark, we could feel around and find the door. There was something more involved here because it says that they struck them with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. They didn't just strike them blind, but they made it where they could not find the door to the house. It was hidden from them. If you can imagine this crowd of people now swarming around the outside of this house trying to find the door, and it says they wearied, that they got physically exhausted trying to find the door. That's how much wickedness was in them and how badly they wanted to do something wicked, that even after being struck blind, you know, if I was going to do something and I was struck blind in the process, I'd probably not want to go ahead and do what I was fixing to do. Saul was that way. Once the Lord struck him blind, he didn't want to go on to Damascus and persecute those Christians. That stopped him. But these men were so intent on doing their wickedness that even after being struck blind, they kept trying to do it until they got so physically exhausted that they couldn't go anymore. They kept trying to find that door until they wearied themselves. That's really going after wickedness. You know, if we go after righteousness the way these people went after wickedness, that'd be something, wouldn't it? The Lord would really have something here in the town of Faraday or in the parish here around us. He'd really have something if we went after righteousness the way these people went after wickedness. We're going to let the devil's servants outdo the Lord's servants? Well, too many times we do. Boy, they go gung-ho after it. They don't stop for anything. Even being struck blind didn't slow them down. They kept trying. Just kept them from being able to find the door. So then they said to Lot, remember, the Lord had told Abraham that the whole reason they were coming down there was to destroy the city if it was as wicked as it was supposedly was. And Abraham had talked the Lord down from 50 righteous people. He was going to save the city if there were 50 righteous people. He got him all the way down to, if there's just 10. If there's 10 righteous people. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And so, 10 righteous people is all they needed to find. Well, after this event, they've realized there are 10 righteous people. And so what they say to Lot is, if you have anyone here, son-in-law, son, daughter, whoever you have in the city, you better get them out of here. You better leave this place. We will destroy this place because the cry of them has waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And so, Lot did what they told him to do. He went out and talked to those that he had in the city. It says that he talked to his sons-in-law, which had married his daughters. And he said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked to his sons-in-law. Now I want us to think for a minute, and let's do a little bit of math. You've got Lot and his wife, that's two. You've got those two virgin daughters, that's four. Now you have two sons-in-laws, at least. It's a plural, so we don't know if it's two or more, but at least two sons-in-laws who had married two of Lot's other daughters. We're up to eight. If they had a couple of children, or if there was a third son-in-law and a third daughter of Lot, perhaps, we've got 10 people pretty easily in just Lot's family. I wonder why Abraham picked the number 10. Why didn't he get on down to 5? He got to 10 and he thought, surely there's 10. Surely the Lord will not destroy the city because I know my nephew Lot's over there and he's got his wife and his kids and sons-in-laws, and surely there's 10 of them that are living righteously. But see, Lot's sons-in-law and those daughters that had married those sons-in-laws, and if they had any children, the Bible doesn't mention children, but if they had any children, they didn't leave the city. They didn't get out. They didn't believe him when he said the Lord was going to destroy the city. Just like the folks didn't believe Noah when he told them the flood was coming, and just like people today don't believe that the Lord's ever going to destroy this earth. They don't believe the end is ever going to come. It's human nature of sorts, I guess, to just think that things are going to keep going the way they're going now, and that it'll never come to an end. But all things come to an end. And Sodom's end was in near sight. Now, we're talking specifically about Sodom here because that's the city that Lot lived in. But Gomorrah was also one of those cities. We hear Sodom and Gomorrah so much that sometimes we think it's one city. It's not one city, it's two different cities. But then there were other cities of the plains as well that were near there that God was considering destroying as well at this time. And so it was that the next morning, when they got up, the angels were hurrying Lot, hastening him, and saying, "Come on, get up, get out of here. We got to go. Get your wife, get your two daughters, and go before you're consumed by the iniquity of the city." And verse 16 says, "While he lingered." Now I can only imagine why he lingered. Maybe he was still hoping that one of those sons-in-laws and a daughter would come and go with them out of the city. I don't know what he was thinking. But he wasn't getting out of the city fast enough. And it says that the angels, the men there, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters because the Lord was being merciful to him and brought them forth and set him outside the city. Here's this fellow who's the only righteous person in this city, and the angels have to drag him out of it. Wonder about us sometimes. When the Lord returns, will He have to drag you out of this wicked world, or will you be ready to go? And I know some of us, like Lot, have family members that we care deeply about and that we love who are lost. And they're not righteous. And I know it's hard to even think about leaving them behind. And I know it must have been a struggle for Lot and his wife to think about that, to be dragged out of it. But they didn't want to go. They were waiting and slow and lingering and dawdling around and not getting out of there. Almost as though Lot just really didn't believe the Lord was going to destroy it. Kind of makes you wonder. It says he seemed as one who mocked to his sons-in-law when he told them the Lord's going to destroy the city. It's almost as though he didn't really believe it himself. Even though he went to tell his sons-in-law, it just seems like he wasn't really fully convinced. You would think if somebody was really fully convinced of something that tragic happening, they would get out of the way. They would leave. But he was dragging around. So they drug him out of the city because the Lord was merciful. And yet, after they got out, they said, "Get out of here, escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't stay in the plains. Go to the mountains, lest you be consumed." In other words, all of this area is going to be destroyed. So don't stay anywhere near here. Get all the way to those mountains over there. And so what did Lot do? Lot said, "Oh no, not so, my Lord." Now this is Lord with the small O-R-D, so this is not necessarily God. He's not calling the angels God, but he's just saying, "Oh no, behold, your servant has found grace in your sight, and you have magnified your mercy, which you have shown me in saving my life, and I can't escape to the mountain lest some evil take me and I die." If he was worried about evil taking him, he should have gotten out of the city a little more quickly. And yet that's his concern here. And so then he says, "Look at this city over here. Let me flee to it. Isn't it a little one? It's just a little city." So even though it's a bad city, it's just a little bad city, as opposed to the big bad cities. Well, the response to him was, "Yes, I've accepted you with this thing. I will not overthrow this city of which you've spoken. Hurry and escape to it." And so he goes to that city. That city's called Zoar, which literally means little. He went to the little city. And so here he is. He gets to Zoar. And the sun rises up. And Lot enters Zoar. And then the Lord rains down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he overthrew those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and everything that grew on the ground. But his wife, that's Lot's wife, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. I don't think that she just looked back out of curiosity to see what was happening to those cities. The indication, when they said, "Don't look behind you," the indication was not just, "Don't see what's happening." The indication was, "Don't look back there. Don't want to go back there." Jesus talks about that to us when he says, when you put your hand to the plow, no one putting their hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Once we've decided this is the way we're going, we're not going to look back. We're not going to want to go back to the way that was before. And yet Lot's wife looked back. Maybe because she had left a house full of good stuff there. They didn't have time to pack it all up. Maybe her fine china and her best dress were there. Maybe her jewelry. Definitely a couple of daughters. Maybe some grandchildren. All of those were back there. And she looked back. She wanted to go back to it. And so she turned into a pillar of salt. I always reminded when we read that story about the little boy in Bible class, they were talking about Lot escaping from Sodom and Gomorrah, and the teacher was telling them about that, and telling about how Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, and the little boy said, "Well, that's an interesting story, but really, my mama's got her beat. Said one time in the parking lot at the grocery store, my mama looked back and turned into a light post." Sometimes, though, children kind of get things mixed up a little bit. But she became salt. I don't know why. I don't know if that was something that naturally God had happen because of what was going on, or if it was a miraculous thing that turned her into that. I can't think of any natural thing that would cause you to turn into a pile of salt. Something strange certainly would have to happen there. But his wife looked back. Abraham got up in the morning and looked back. He went out to where he and the Lord had talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he looked down in the valley, and he realized right away there weren't 10 righteous people in that city. In all the cities of the plain, God could not find 10 righteous people. That's sad. And yet there are many cities today that might be very close to that. Big cities where it might be hard-pressed for the Lord to find 10 righteous people. You know, I said that Lot lost his family. He lost some in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lost his wife when she turned and looked back. But perhaps the saddest loss of all are these two daughters who were still at home and who escaped with Lot, and they wound up, Lot leaves and runs from Zoar up to the mountain like God had told him to do through those angels, had told him to do that to begin with. He finally does get to the mountain, and as they're seeing all of that destruction, seeing all that smoke, those girls think things that perhaps some people who would think under such circumstances. They look at that destruction and they think, it's the end of the world. There's nobody left but us. It's all been destroyed. We're the last people on earth, just us and our dad. And so they do something wicked. They do something that probably because of the culture that they had grown up in Sodom and the filth and the corruption of that city, had gotten into their lives and their way of thinking. And what they do is they take turns getting their father drunk and becoming pregnant by him. This is, in the scriptures at least, the first recorded cases of incest. And both of them become pregnant by their father. And they have two children. The first one bore Moab, who became the father of the Moabites. The other, the younger, had a son also, named him Ben-Ammi, and he's the father of the Ammonites, the children of Ammon. But you know, it's amazing that even something wicked like this, God can use to further His will and His purpose. Can you think of someone who was rather famous, who was a Moabite? Perhaps I should say a Moabitess, because she was a young lady from Moab. There's a book of the Bible named after her. Her name was Ruth. And she is in the lineage not only of King David, but also in the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God can take wickedness and sinfulness, and even under those circumstances, He can still bring good that will serve His purpose out of it. That doesn't justify the sinfulness and the wickedness, but He can use that to His own purpose. And certainly there wouldn't have been a Ruth if there hadn't been this case and the Moabites had not been in existence. And so God always works things out for good for those that love the Lord, is what Romans 8:28 tells us. And He will use even the plans and the wickedness and the sinfulness of mankind to do what He wants done. He'll figure out a way, because He's God and He can do that. Well, there's probably a lot more that we could learn from Genesis 19, but I hope that we've learned a few things. I hope we've learned the danger of letting our children interact with those in Sodom. I hope we've learned the danger of living in Sodom. I hope we've learned what a struggle it can be, and even if we do lose some of those we love, that we can still save our own souls, as it appears from what the Scriptures say that Lot did. We can still save our own souls, even if we lose some of those others that we love and care about so deeply. And hopefully also we've learned that God can take the worst situation that we could imagine, something like this, and He can turn it around for good. And it can be one of the things that He uses to bring a Savior into the world. Tonight, if you need to respond to the invitation, perhaps you've not only been living in Sodom, Sodom's been living in you. Maybe you've lived a wicked life. Maybe you're still living in wickedness. You can come to Christ and get out of that. You don't have to live there anymore. You don't have to live where Satan reigns. You can live where God reigns. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess Him as the Christ, and to be buried with Him in baptism, to wash those sins away, you can rise to walk a new life as a citizen of a different kingdom. Instead of having Satan as your king, you can have the Lord God as your King. Tonight, if you're here as a member of the church, but perhaps you've struggled with getting too close to the sinful things of this world, you may need some encouragement to get away from those things and get closer to God, to be more righteous and more like He wants you to be. If you need to respond, please do so as we stand and sing.